Did you notice the new lights? And we have a nice new smart television CRT up here to my left. We have a sound system now that is going to, instead of shooting it out at you like this and putting the people in the front row in pain while the people in the back row still can't hear, we now have sound coming down throughout the room from top to bottom. So I hope that you'll find that to be an improvement. While the guys are passing this out, I just wanted to mention something that's been on my mind lately. And it has to do with the sin of pride. As we get into our lesson in a little while, we're going to be seeing an example of a man who basically lived a good, faithful life, but succumbed to the temptation of pride late in his life, and it didn't have good results for him. I'm particularly aware of this temptation, having grown up in Oklahoma as a fan of the Oklahoma Sooners. I find myself during the games having to pray for forgiveness for the sin of pride throughout the game. And they really made it hard on us because they named our band the Pride of Oklahoma. So I've actually at times had to pray before the kickoff just because the band was out there looking so good. And I mention this today because I know there are many of you here today who are fans of the Texas Longhorns who have not been dealing with this temptation for, a decade or two. But I watched the game last night, and I always have a little anxiety about the OU-Texas game. It's just the nature of that game, and I just want to admit this morning my slight anxiety has turned into worry. And I think you're going to be faced this year with this temptation of becoming proud again, and I just wanted to warn you. But I think I have a solution that will work for either one of us, whether you're an OU fan or a UT fan, is that you feel this temptation of pride taking over, just think about the Cowboys. That'll bring us down to where we ought to be. Well, if I were smart, I'd quit while we're ahead.
Okay,
you
have a lesson.
Any questions?
Yeah. I was telling Jeff before class started that this is one of those lessons, and I look back over the 8 years that I've taught in this class, and there have been four or five times when I really worried about the lesson. And this lesson started out about 3 weeks ago as a thought, and it began to develop, and it began to sound pretty good to me. And then, boy, I hit a brick wall, and I thought, what have I done? I don't think this is going to work. And then I was supposed to come to training Thursday on this contraption over here, and I called Jeff and I said, I'm in trouble. Can you go and tell me how to turn on the microphone after I get there? He did that. And the lesson started feeling pretty good on Friday. It really felt good yesterday until about 6 o'clock this morning when I began to worry about it. So I have no idea how this is going to go. If you are trying to decide whether you want to come to this class, you may or may not want to make that decision today. Let me tell you where this lesson idea came from. I have been concerned lately that we as Christians, and it certainly if we as Christians, the world, did not really appreciate the extent to which we need a Savior. So as we go through this lesson today, I want that to kind of be the underpinning idea, is that what I'm trying to communicate this morning is the extent to which mankind needs a Savior. A few weeks ago, I asked the class for suggestions on topics that you'd like to cover over the fall season, and one of the things that came back was, teach us some lessons on the nature of God. Well, neither Jeff nor I will live long enough to exhaust the study of theology proper, which is what that line of study is called in the theology books, but I think what we're going to do between now and the end of the year is try to touch on some theological high points that I hope will stimulate your thinking about who God is. We're going to do our best to be biblical in both our research and in our presentations, but when you start talking about theology, many times you're going to bring into that conversation ideas that have been put forth by Christian thinkers. So at least with regard to my lesson today, I don't know what Jeff's going to do with his next week. I'm not going to be doing as much verse-to-verse exegesis as you're used to in this class, but we do plan to start a series, probably the first of the year, where we will be going through an exegetical study of one of the books of the Bible. The title of today's lesson is God as Holy Other, a study in divine holiness. Holiness is an attribute of God. Divine attributes are aspects of God's nature by which we understand and know Him as God. Divine attributes are categorized by theologians into two different categories. There are communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes are aspects of God's nature that are shared at least partially by human beings. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, we learn that God created man in His image. Now, this presupposes that there are some aspects of God's nature that are reflected to some extent and to some degree in who we are as human beings. For example, the Bible teaches us that God has built into the nature of man a conscience. Believers and unbelievers alike possess this innate understanding that there is right and wrong. We may differ on how we define right and wrong, but the idea of right and wrong is part of who we are. So conscience is part of the image of God that has been imparted to us at creation. Another example of a communicable attribute is love. We cannot love in the way and to the same degree that God loves us, but we can understand what love is. We can understand in our relationship, in our homes, in our with our children and our wives and our friends and many other things, at least partially what is meant by the biblical verse that says God is love. It's a communicable attribute. The incommunicable attributes are aspects of God's nature that are not shared by creation. This presupposes that there are some aspects of God's nature that are unique to God alone and not shared by His creatures or by His creation. Examples of incommunicable attributes are God's eternality, His self-existence as expressed, for example, in His divine name, I Am, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, and His sovereignty. These are things and are attributes that are unique to God Himself, by which we know God as God, that are not shared by us as human beings. So incommunicable attributes are unique. They're not embedded in us as part of the image of God imparted to us at creation. In introducing today's lesson, I use the phrase holy other. The phrase holy other is spelled W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y. It's a phrase that was coined by the Swiss theologian Karl Barth. Now, Karl Barth has been variously described as a brilliant theologian, a heretic, the father of neo-orthodoxy, a narrow-minded biblicist, the most creative Protestant theologian since John Calvin, and my favorite, an atheist in disguise. There's a lot of disagreement about Barth and his theology. Whatever you may think of Karl Barth, at least we have to admit that he's been one of the most influential theologians of our time. Cornelius Van Til cites this fact as the core reason, love him or hate him, we should strive to understand him. Now, this is not going to be a lesson about Karl Barth. I mentioned him this morning because I've long been intrigued by Bart as a theologian. I disagree with much of his theology, but I find his thinking to be stimulating, and it often serves as a springboard for thoughts about the nature of God. There are two theological terms that we should learn and be aware of this morning. A lot of this is in the handout that I gave you. The two terms are transcendence and immanence. Transcendence refers to God as infinitely distant from us. As the creator of the universe, God is greater than the universe he created. Now, it's true that he's in the universe, but he is not limited by it or bound by it. On the other hand, we as human beings are bound by both space and time. We can't escape either, but God does not have this limitation. This is going to be tough, as it is.
I strongly agree that an infinite space-time interval is what's being referred to.
I know. Transcendence is God as infinitely distant from us, and that's part of the nature of being being the creator. When we say that God is eternal, we're not just saying that he's been around for a long time. We're acknowledging that he's not bound by time. And when we say God is omnipresent, we mean more than just he's everywhere. We mean he's not bound or limited by the physical world. Whereas transcendence emphasizes separation, immanence, on the other hand, refers to God's nearness, his involvement in his creation. He's present in every aspect of the world that he's made, and yet he's distinct from it. An overemphasis on either transcendence or immanence always results in heresy. Transcendence without immanence will land you in the camp of the deists, where God is described as the cosmic clockmaker who created the universe, the clock, who set it in motion, that is, wound the clock, and then walked away and let it go as it will. Immanence without transcendence will land you in the camp of the pantheists, where God is bound within the confines of the universe and, in fact, is the universe. This was the fundamental error of the Canaanite religions, and it's the fly in the ointment of all Eastern religions today. Actually, it's one fly, but it's a big fly. Pantheism is the personification of nature. When we hear terms like Mother Nature or Mother Earth, this is exactly what's being communicated, this pantheism, which means everything is God and God is everything. An overemphasis on immanence to the exclusion of transcendence results in an impersonal God and ultimately results in the worship of the earth itself, as Paul so aptly points out in the first chapter of the book of Romans, when he writes, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." If all is God and God is all, you end up with a theology in which the creation, not the creator, becomes the object of worship. Just the other day, I heard an interview with a person who had narrowly escaped a tragedy. The interviewee ultimately said, "Well, the universe had other plans for me." That's exactly what I would expect to hear from a 21st century pantheist. The reason I mentioned Karl Barth earlier and his description of God as holy other is because today's topic is divine holiness, and the issue man faces with respect to holiness is access. Transcendence is a barrier that cannot be breached by man. Access to God can only be attained if God does something. He has to do something for finite man. God in his transcendence is incomprehensible, unattainable, and unreachable. It is God who must make himself known to us, and it is God who must reach out to us. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians can write, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. To sum up this point, man can't comprehend the nature of God unless God makes himself known, thus the necessity of revelation. Apart from revelation, man inevitably will end up defining himself because he will look within himself to find God. Theology, at least good theology, is objective, not subjective. And beyond this, sin has separated us from God morally, thus the necessity of redemption. Man can't save himself by any means available to man. If salvation means having an eternal relationship with God, then man cannot earn that relationship by good works or ritual or any religious act, for the infinite, transcendent God is beyond the reach of man. Now, it's true that sin forms a moral barrier between God and fallen man, but transcendence poses an even greater barrier than sin, because transcendence is in and of itself a chasm across which only God can reach. So this morning I want to start by helping you, or trying to explain the nature of holiness. It's critical that we understand the nature of holiness, and I'm betting that it's different from what you're thinking. So what is it, and how does it play a role in this dilemma of access to God? Well, let's begin with the word themselves. There are two principal words used in the Bible that are translated holy or holiness. There's an Old Testament word, there's a New Testament word. The Hebrew word translated holiness is kadosh. The root meaning of this word, not only in Hebrew, but in almost every other Semitic language, is to cut or to split. Think about that. The root meaning of holiness, to make holy or to be holy, is to cut or to split. So the main idea implicit to this term is separation. The New Testament word that corresponds to kadosh is hagios. The root meaning of hagios is to separate. Now listen to this. The most basic meaning of holiness is not moral purity. It is not moral perfection. The root meaning of holiness is not ethical or moral at all. Holiness means otherness. It means separation. So when Karl Barth says that God is holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, he's really saying God is H-O-L-Y. Now, if this seems strange, let me remind you of two graphic examples of the word kadosh, holy, used in the purest sense of its true meaning. By a slight variation of the term, kiddushah, which is kadosh with a feminine ending, the word is translated cult prostitute in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17. Kiddushah, holy, is also used to refer to the homosexual men of Sodom. In both cases, these prostitutes are called holy, not because they are ethically pure, but because they are set apart or separated from the rest of society for specific cultic purposes. It should be clear from these two examples that the root meaning of the word holy is not primarily God's moral perfection, but rather his otherness, his transcendence. So to sum this up, there's this infinite chasm of separation between God and his creation, which is referred to in Scripture as holy. Paul alludes to this in 1 Timothy, where he refers to God with these words: "He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality," and listen to this, "who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen, to him be honor and eternal dominion." Here Paul, speaking to Timothy, refers to God's hiddenness by describing God's dwelling place as unapproachable light. The prophet Hosea attests to God's otherness, this fundamental idea of separation that exists because of God's transcendent nature. He records God's own words in Hosea, and here they are. I am God and not man. I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. But if holiness means otherness, that is, this fundamental separation between God and his creation, how and why have we come to think of holiness as a moral virtue? Well, the answer is holiness has both primary and secondary meanings. That's common of a lot of biblical and theological terms. So, as I've stated, the first and primary meaning of holiness calls our attention to God's transcendence. He is above us. He is beyond us in splendor and mercy. And in this sense, holiness is not a moral attribute. But in its secondary meaning, holiness does refer to God's moral purity. God in his otherness, think about this, in his transcendence is separated from all that is common and profane. Because God is separated from his creation, he is set apart from evil. He is untouched by sin. Furthermore, that which is holy is set apart for something. It's set apart for all that is ethical and good. When you study the Old Testament, the persons, the cultic objects, especially the office of the Levitical priesthood, you'll see that the Levites, the temple utensils used in Israel's worship, the special garments worn by Aaron, these things are said to be holy because they are separated from the common and profane, and they are set apart for special divinely ordained purposes. The very word saint, the Greek term hagios, is the very same word we discussed earlier that is translated holy. So a saint is someone who is holy. And since a human being cannot be transcendent, it must be in this secondary sense of being set apart for a purpose that the word is used of believers. If you look in the book of Leviticus, throughout the book of Leviticus, one example being the 11th chapter, verses 44 through 45, God says to Israel, and by extension to all of us, be yourselves holy because I am holy. Thus you shall be holy because I am holy. A point of clarity here, the Bible does not say be holy as or in the way that I am holy, because that would be impossible. It says, be yourselves holy because I am holy. You begin to see that divine holiness is different from God's other attributes. Typically, if you look in books, it's categorized as a communicable attribute. That is, an attribute that can be reflected in the image of God imparted to man at creation. But I think you can also see that it's really an attribute that coexists and is applicable to everything else that can be said about God. God's transcendence is not applicable in the way that I think we could understand it in man's nature. So in its primary meaning, holiness must be an incommunicable attribute of God. But in its second sense, that of being set apart for a purpose, we can share in that as believers, as the very term saints implies. So a more complete definition of the divine attribute of holiness would be this. Holiness is God's absolute transcendence and his absolute moral purity. But primarily, it is his transcendence that is meant by the term. If we're allowed to elevate one attribute above others, and I don't know that we're able to do that, but imagine for a moment that we could, I believe the attribute of holiness would be at the top of the list. It's the only attribute of God mentioned in the Bible in triplicate, as we're about to see in the chapter that we're going to take a look at in a moment. And did you know that when God refers to himself by the word holy, he does so more times than by any of his other attributes? We tend to think of God as love, and that's absolutely true. But when God refers to himself, he tends to refer to himself as the Holy One of Israel. Holiness seems to be how God prefers to refer to himself most often. And did you know that when God swears by himself, it is by his holiness that he does so? Psalm 89:35, once I have sworn by my holiness. Amos 4:2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. The holiness of God permeates all the other attributes, and it is primarily by this attribute of holiness that we know God as God. Now, it's been kind of a long introduction, which doesn't leave a lot of time for exegesis. But with these things in mind, I want to take a quick look at some verses in Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be looking very cursory at verses 1 through 8. This is the chapter, as you'll recall, that records Isaiah's cleansing, his call, and his commission to be a prophet. Let me read the first 8 verses of this chapter. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Alexander McLaren, in his exposition on the book of Isaiah, called this chapter The Making of a Prophet, and I think it's a good title for the chapter. In verse 1, we're introduced to the time frame in which the call of Isaiah took place. It was in the year that the Judean king Uzziah died. That's about 740 B.C., and if I remember correctly, W.F. Albright posits it, I think it's 742, but 740 is a good round number for us. If we're familiar with the Old Testament, we'll know something about the events that took place in Uzziah's life. This king was one of the good kings of Judah. None of them, were perfect. Every king had his problem, but Uzziah, generally speaking, was a good king because he never turned away from the worship of Yahweh as most of the others did. He was favorably influenced by his friend, the prophet Zechariah, and in fact, the two are mentioned together in Scripture. Uzziah took the throne at age 16. He ruled the southern kingdom for 52 years. During this time, he restored Judah to a state of prosperity that had not been known since the time of Solomon. But no man is exempt from the possibility of being overcome by the sin of pride, not even good King Uzziah. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, if you'll turn there briefly, we'll look at an incident that doomed Uzziah. As I say, generally speaking, he was a good king, but he had a problem. 2 Chronicles 26:16. "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly." That's really a good thing for us to remember. It's at a time when he was strong that he lost his way. "And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God," not something that had characterized Uzziah's life. "For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him with 80 priests of the Lord, all valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king, and they said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That's the job of the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful, and you will have no honor with the Lord God.' But Uzziah had a censer in his hand for burning incense, and he was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests and in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Back in the fourth verse of that very chapter of 2 Chronicles, we see established there a statement about Uzziah. Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Overall, he was a good king. But when we get down to that verse 16 where we read, when he became strong, his heart became proud, we see the fall of this great man. To appreciate what happened, we need to understand something about the relationship between kings and priests as it's laid out in the Mosaic Law. Uzziah's pride led him to make a terrible decision, and it led to his leprosy. He entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, this may not seem like a big deal. In fact, it almost sounds like it was an act of worship. It almost sounds like a good thing. But according to the Mosaic Law, it was forbidden for the king to perform any of the priestly functions.
You see this as an extension of the rebellion at Babel?
Of the what?
Rebellion at Babel.
Could be.
Okay.
Under the Mosaic Law, the offices of priest and king were kept separate. Kings were from the tribe of Judah. Priests were from the line of Aaron. Like many things in the Old Testament, these offices prefigured the work of Messiah, who would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. But until these offices were combined in the person of Jesus Christ, they were kept separate and distinct in Israel. The high priest, Azariah, along with 80 other priests, recognized this, and that's why they confronted Uzziah in the temple and warned him not to burn incense. But Uzziah didn't heed their warning. And as a result, God brought upon him the plague of leprosy while he stood enraged in the temple. And he remained a leper until he died. Uzziah crossed the line that separated kingship from the priesthood, an office God had declared was holy, that is, set apart solely for the line of Aaron. And Uzziah was of the wrong line, the kingly line, the tribe of Judah. 52 years of faithful service ended not in a palace, but in a leper's house, not the legacy that Uzziah would have chosen. This was God's way of reminding Israel that the priesthood was a holy office that was separated from the office of the king. And as a side note, in this, we see one of the dispensational differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I recall S.L. Johnson saying one time, because I did have Isaiah with him, Uzziah would have made a good Protestant. He would have made a good Protestant because in the dispensation of grace, in the church age, men and women can approach God without going through a priest. But in the Old Testament times, men could not approach God except through a mediator, through a priest. So this is the situation. It was during this time in the year that Uzziah died, that Isaiah had a vision. And I want you to understand that what is recorded in chapter 6 of Isaiah is a vision. Isaiah probably was a young man, and he must have looked up to Uzziah, the great king. The death of Uzziah surely affected him deeply. The only two events in my lifetime that I can even closely compare to what this death of the great king must have meant to Isaiah was the assassination of President Kennedy and the 9/11 attacks in New York City. Both of these events still elicit that question, where were you when? We all remember where we were. I was, when JFK was shot, I was in ninth grade Latin class in Dillingham Junior High School in Sherman, Texas. And when the 9/11 attacks occurred, I was at Love Field trying to catch a plane from Austin, or to Austin. It didn't work out. I'm sure each one of you can answer the questions without having to check your iPhones. These are things that impacted all of us in a manner very similar to the effect Uzziah's death must have had on Isaiah. For my dad, it would have been Pearl Harbor. We'd have to add that to the list. And one of my regrets is I never thought to ask him where he was when the news of the Pearl Harbor attack came to the little town of Buckhorn, Oklahoma. And if your parents are no longer here, as mine are not, you come up with 1,000 questions. As if I'd only thought to ask that question. Isaiah was in the temple. It was the place where the king had sinned, where he was struck down by the Lord, and perhaps Isaiah's mind was focused on that event when he had this vision. In his vision, Isaiah saw the king, but it was not Uzziah. It was the Lord himself sitting on a king's throne. He saw the Lord lofty and exalted, and the train of the robe of the Lord filled the temple. But it wasn't the earthly temple that he saw, it was the heavenly temple. There's a lesson here for Isaiah. As disappointed as he must have been over the events regarding Uzziah, by this vision he came to understand that earthly kings and human leaders come and go, but God remains in complete control of everything that happens in his creation. Uzziah was a fallible instrument God used for 5 decades, just as Isaiah will be. And like Uzziah, Isaiah is imperfect and in need of redemption. And this same lesson applies to us. Like Isaiah, we become enamored with our leaders. And I remember when Billy Graham died, I thought, there'll never be another Billy Graham. And that's right. And it's also wrong. It's right in that Billy Graham did what only he could do, and it's wrong because God, who empowered Billy Graham to accomplish great things, is still sovereign, and he'll call another servant to follow in Billy Graham's footsteps. But what I want you to notice here is how the Lord is depicted. The first reference to holiness in Isaiah is in the context of the exaltation of God. He is the exalted one, and his exaltation is the first aspect of holiness emphasized in this vision. In verse 2, we're introduced to a class of angels, the seraphim. And by the way, the only time this word seraphim occurs in the Bible is in this chapter. The word seraph comes from a Hebrew verb that means to burn. So as a plural noun, seraphim means burners. The image of heat is a hint regarding their function. They are purifiers in the sense that heat burns away chaff and dross, a purification Isaiah will need if he is to serve the holy God of Israel. Now the seraphim are chanting. I don't think there's a reference in the Bible to angels singing. Do you know that? If you can find, I could be wrong. If you can find one, I'd like to see it. But they are chanting something. They're not singing, and they're chanting Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole world is full of his glory. They are proclaiming the otherness of God. They are proclaiming the uniqueness and his sovereign majesty. He is pure and he is uniquely different from us. The angels go on to say the earth is full of his glory. Elsewhere in scripture, we read the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky shows forth the works of his hands. In other words, this is his creation. And everywhere we look, we see evidence of his majesty. Paul makes this very clear in the opening chapter of Romans. He says, that which is known about God is evident, for God has made it evident. Now I want you to look at verse 5. I want you to notice the response of Isaiah upon seeing the vision of the Lord in his majesty. He says, woe am I, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In this verse, the word Isaiah uses to describe his dilemma is dama. It's translated ruined in the NASB and the NIV, and it's translated undone in the King James. We certainly get the correct idea that Isaiah's lacking both in his being, he's a finite creature trying to relate to an infinite God, and in his character, he's a sinner. But in light of what we've been talking about, it's worth noting that Dama means to be cut off. Once again, we see man cut off from access to God. Isaiah is cut off from the presence of the Lord, this time by the sinful nature of his heart. It's also instructive to note that Isaiah did not have to be told that he was cut off. He knew it implicitly. A verse that fascinates me is in Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Unbelievers tend to scoff at this verse, but the Bible is very clear. Everyone, including those who have rejected the Lord throughout their earthly lives and are in hell, even they will confess Jesus as Lord. So I want you to notice in the case of Isaiah, he didn't have to be told that he was a sinner, that he was unworthy. He did not have to be told that what he was seeing was something he shouldn't have been seeing. He knew that without having to be told, and that will be the case of all men at the judgment. When we stand before the Lord and we see him as he is, like Isaiah, we will see ourselves as we are. The presence of God calls attention to the presence of sin. Isaiah begins his book, verse 4 of chapter 1, with these words, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down by iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel." So we're beginning to see here that God in his transcendence, that first element of his holiness, God in his transcendence is unreachable. But also between fallen man and God in his immanence, in his divine presence, there is a moral exclusion that is the result of God's absolute moral purity when compared to man's sinfulness. I fear we do not think deeply enough about just how much we need a Savior. We can't reach God by our own efforts. He's transcendent and therefore unreachable. And even in his immanence, in his nearness, we're excluded from him on moral grounds. Now, verses 6 and 7, I'm glad they're there, because Isaiah chapter 6 would be depressing if the chapter ended with verse 5. Fortunately, in verses 6 and 7, we find there is a solution both to the sin problem and to the problem of God's transcendence. I want you to notice the symbolism of the seraph, the burning coal, and the altar. The seraph, we said, is characterized by heat. This is symbolic, of course, because heat represents purification. The burning coal represents judgment. It's the judgment that was laid on Jesus Christ as he suffered on behalf of Isaiah on the cross, so that Isaiah would not be judged. And notice the origin of the burning coal. It's taken off the altar. This is not just a small editorial note, because it tells us there's no forgiveness of sin apart from the cross. If you walk into any cathedral in the United States or Western Europe, you'll see a beautiful altar. Usually, it's draped in gold, it has fine wood, and in most cases, it's the most beautiful part of the cathedral. But what you see in a cathedral is nothing like a real altar. A real altar is not a beautiful place. An altar is a place where something dies. It's where blood is shed, and it's where flesh is burned. That's what an altar is. The book of Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Everything Isaiah is seeing, he's seeing in a vision. And everything he sees is in some way symbolic. And this coal, this burning coal with which the seraph touches Isaiah's lips, this coal represents the judgment that fell on Jesus Christ on the cross. The unattractive, disgusting, humiliating altar on which the Son of God died so that Isaiah might be made pure through the shedding of blood. This vision was given to Isaiah almost 800 years before the cross, but it was on the basis of the cross alone that Isaiah received forgiveness. He was forgiven when he confessed his sin. When he saw the glory of the Lord, he said, "Woe am I, for I am cut off. I'm a man of unclean lips." And it was those same unclean lips the seraph touched with the purifying coal from the altar and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." The Hebrew word translated forgiven is kafar. It means atonement. It's the root word from which comes the word for mercy seat, kepharet. That's that golden cover above the Ark of the Covenant where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement to cover the sins of Israel. It was a cleansing of sin that made the call of Isaiah to service possible. First came the knowledge of sin, then the confession of sin, then the call of Isaiah to be a prophet, then the response of Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." This pattern never changes. We respond to the Lord. We cannot respond to the Lord without a call. Without the confession of sin, there will be no call. And no man will confess his sin apart from the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a few closing comments in which I want to speak to you about the gospel, because it is the gospel that offers hope to every man and woman who will accept it. I've spent a great deal of time today doing my best to explain to you that our need for a Savior is far greater than perhaps we've realized. Not only are we separated from God by sin, we are separated from God by an infinite chasm that by necessity exists between God and man. It is a chasm as extensive as the difference between being the creator and the creature. If there is to be a relationship between God and man, if there is to be fellowship, then it is God who must bridge the gap, because we can't do it. God must be the author and the finisher of our salvation, and the solution that he provides must be greater than the problem it seeks to resolve. Well, the problem is infinite on both counts. The chasm is too wide for us to cross, and God cannot allow sin to come into his presence. So what did God do? Well, he addressed the problem of transcendence in several different ways. But ultimately, that problem is solved through the incarnation. We have natural revelation. As I mentioned earlier, Psalm 19 says that God built into his creation evidence of his existence. We see the order and we see the grandeur of the universe, and something inside us clicks and says there must be a creator. We have God acting in history. Israel's theology is grounded in the acts God performed in history, and that's my fundamental problem with Karl Barth. It's another lesson. God said repeatedly that the plagues he brought on Egypt were done so that Egypt will know that I am God. It's God revealing himself in history. And of course, there's the seminal event in Israel's history of the Exodus and the splitting of the sea. And then we have what theologians call special revelation, the Word of God. The book of Hebrews opens with these words: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory. And listen to this, he is the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by his powerful word. The Bible is clear that no one has seen God and no one can see God and live. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we can look directly into the face of the Holy God, not just the Holy God of Israel, but the Holy God who created the universe and all that's in it. Jesus Christ is the perfect, exact representation of the holy, transcendent God who now is near and is accessible through the incarnation. What before we could not know, we now know by and in the person of Jesus Christ. And through Him and Him alone, we have access to the Father. But there's still a sin problem. Again, listen to the words of Isaiah. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. This is the second separation from God because of sin. Paul also informs us in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of this sin is death. If we're to have a relationship with God, then the sin problem must be solved, and it has been solved, and it has been resolved by the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians exactly how God resolved the sin problem. For God has made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God dealt judicially with Jesus, who was without sin, so that He could deal with sinners like you and me on the basis of grace. The infinite, transcendent God, who by His very nature was inaccessible, became one of us when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life and thus was qualified to stand in the place of the human race when He died on the cross. Because He was sinless, He was able to stand in the place of the sinner. Because He was fully God, His sacrifice was of infinite value, fully sufficient to satisfy the requirements of God's perfect justice. Because He was fully man, He could stand for the human race. And because He was raised from the dead, He defeated sin and death forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. This is the gospel. This is our hope. It's upon this that we trust our very souls. Salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and eternal life, all of these things are a free gift from God when you put your faith in Jesus Christ.